May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are a rock and a redeemer. Amen. Seminary, where I went in Boston and just in general, and they've said this about law school too, is a paper mill. Oh my goodness. Which was a shock to my system because my undergraduate degree was in medical technology, and I bet I didn't write more than 50 pages of written work, you know, book reports and that sort of thing. Just didn't have to. We were playing with test tubes and things. And, sure, you had to write up a few reports, but, you know, those were paragraphs, mere paragraphs. So I remember one seminary professor who prided himself in telling his students that you need to bring 4 or 5 blue books to get through his exam. Because 2 to 3 was normal, but he wanted us to bring 4 or 5. It was his testimony to how tough a professor he was. Anyway, so one time we're taking this exam for this professor I mentioned, and there was this brilliant young woman who finished the exam very early, and I was only about halfway through my second blue book when she packed up her belongings and started for the professor's desk. And there was always a pile of paper clips on the desk where you were to take a large paper clip and paper clip your blue books together and then hand it to the professor. Your name had to be on each of the blue books, of course. And she put her two blue books on the table where, you know, this professor said, bring 3 to 5 or 4 to 5. She headed for the door, bags all packed up, ready to go. And he lifted the two off the desk and he said, kind of light here, isn't it? And she said, you going to weigh it or read it? And with that, she left. She got an A. She, like I said, she was brilliant. Her name was also Ruth. I've never met a Ruth I didn't love. But she was a wonderful, wonderful gal and a great scholar. You know, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisee, asking him which commandment in the law was the greatest, he could have said, well, you know, we've got these 10, and they're really important. Follow those 10, and then he could have talked more about that. Or he could say they're equally important, or he could have said, hey, you know, read the book of Leviticus, if you can get through it. And which is a great expression of God's law, and, you know, this thick and very boring. But all those laws are in there, the begats, and oh my goodness. You know, we have to slug through that sometimes to really get the richness of it. But, oh, my goodness. Or you could have said the entire Torah, the first 5 books is essential to understanding everything, you know? And you could have told him, you know, if you're taking notes, bring 4 or 5 blue books. But instead, Jesus gave little more than what we might consider a tweet-side response, less than 200 characters, in fact. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In case you were counting, 74 characters. preaching professor and now president of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, David Loos, says that our Lord's name's his center with this commandment. Instead, you see, he names the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on to say that this formulation, these two laws, hang all the law of the prophets. So preaching professor Loos says he names his center. Yes, his center. Jesus is naming the center of his ministry, the center of his mission, the center of his kingdom teachings on earth. He's been sent to proclaim and build that kingdom. And the center is love. That's an even shorter tweet than the greatest of commandments. Just 4 characters. Love. By naming his center, Loos goes on to say, Jesus revealed something not only about himself, but also about God. Jesus tells us that God's law, finally and forever, is the law of love. It is that simple and that difficult. Because loving others means putting them first. It means sacrificing. It means being vulnerable to the needs of those around you. I began this series of messages because I believe that love is at the center of the church's mission and ministry. I've also long believed that the challenge of loving others was not our capacity to express compassion for others, but rather in our ability to love ourselves. The problem isn't our desire to love others. It's often loving ourselves. And I want to be clear about something, because as I did an internet search for trustworthy sources of self-love and loving others, Jesus' words were twisted a bit. A lot of the articles were absolutely misquoting Jesus as saying we must love others, or we must love ourselves before we can love others. A lot of articles on that. Do we have to love ourselves first before loving others? One article by a PhD psychologist called this misquote of Jesus a crappy childhood fairy tale. But it's a misquote. Jesus said you shall love your neighbor as yourself. My observation is that often our issue in terms of loving others is certainly connected with our love of self. Jesus recognized that apparently, and apparently was assuming that we should love ourselves. What I've been saying from the beginning of this message series is I'm concerned with our ability as Christ followers to love ourselves. The issue could very well be our inability to receive love, not only from others, but certainly from ourselves. Yes, we can love others while having a diminished capacity of loving ourselves. Jesus' words give to me the sense that Jesus assumes that in loving God and loving others, that we also have some type of love for ourselves. David Hamilton, in his book, I Heart Me or I Love Me, desires for us to have a healthy sense of self-love. And throughout the book, he equates self-love with self-esteem. And he shares the three phases of love, being that I feel that I am not enough. And he tells us that most human beings spend their life believing they're not enough. And then there's that moment of, I've had enough. I don't want to be diminished. I don't want to be considered less than what I am. And then finally, the third phase is, I am enough. I have a wholeness that I know of, that I rejoice in. And from that wholeness, from that center of love, I can be in relationship, caring and compassion relationship with others. As he writes about this third phase of I am enough, Hamilton makes an important distinction between love and self-esteem. Hamilton addresses one of my concerns about our diminished capacity of love that is exhibited through our self-criticism. You may remember that any sense of not being enough comes to us about an age of 6 or 7. We're not born not loving ourselves. I mean, we're very egocentric when we're babies, right? But somewhere around 6 or 7, he maintains, and psychologists support him. His book is just full of all these studies. It says, we learn that we're less than enough. Tragically. And he says part of that is receiving criticism. And as we become and we take that criticism, a critical sense, into our adulthood. And Hamilton writes, self-compassion is the antidote to self-criticism. He continues, self-compassion highlights an important difference between self-love and self-esteem. Most of the time, those terms can be used interchangeably, as I've done throughout this book. I'm quoting him now. But sometimes people get their self-esteem from their success and achievements. Then, when things go wrong, they suffer badly. Their self-esteem is like a boat on the ocean, rising and falling with every wave. Hamilton wants us to understand that self-love is wider than self-esteem. It contains self-compassion, whereas self-esteem does not. And when we have true self-love, when disappointment comes, we understand it's okay. Disappointment comes to us at times, and we know that we're not a failure. It's just that sometimes things don't work out in the way we planned them. So we offer ourselves support and kindness, and even seek some extra in the arms of a loved one or a friend. We, because we know we can receive that love and support, we seek it precisely because we know that we are enough. There's a wholeness in seeking help. Hamilton concludes, self-compassion also helps us to extract our worth from our successes and achievements, reinforcing that we are enough. And when we're striving for a goal, it stops us judging ourselves as not enough right up until we receive that goal. We achieve that goal, end quote. And we've discussed a great deal about the connection between body, mind, and spirit throughout this series of messages. We've talked about neuroplasticity. You want to say it again with me? Neuroplasticity. So fun. Which is the ability to rewire our brains to believe that we are enough, which is the point of our efforts towards self-love. Hamilton utilizes a number of self-love exercises and enables you to move toward your self-love goals. I've shared a number of those self-love exercises in the daily devotions for this week, Monday through Friday. So you might want to take a look at those self-love exercises. He calls it the self-love gym. You got to work out in your self-love. Hamilton also shared a number of studies on how self-compassion reduces inflammation. Inflammation in our bodies, biological. Inflammation towards ourselves, that self-criticism. And inflammation in our relationships. He goes on to explain, biologically, inflammation has a necessary function. When something's inflamed in your body, it tells you that there's a problem and that we need to remedy that problem. There's a problem in our bodies, but stressors in our lives become like a dripping sink. And with every drip of stress and negativity in our lives leads to all kinds of collateral damage, including cardiovascular disease and even an increase of the risk of cancer. When you're stressed, self-inflammation, which is what self-criticism is, can be countered with self-compassion. One of the exercises in the book and in the devotions for this week is the loving kindness meditation. Check it out. Take it home with you. A study was done with a loving kindness meditation with a control group who didn't practice that meditation, and the group that did the exercise was far less critical of themselves, saw improvement in their relationships, and had an overall improved sense of well-being and health. Mind, body, spirit, right? The final inflammation that self-compassion addresses is the inflammation in our relationships. Hamilton cites several studies, one from Stanford University, which concludes, quote, the loving kindness meditation is especially effective because as well as cultivating compassion for ourselves, it cultivates empathy and compassion for others. Getting on in the world is very much influenced by our relationships, and creating and maintaining our relationships involves loving ourselves as we love others. Now, an important part of developing self-compassion is forgiveness. I've often said that saying from the movie Love Story, love means never having to say you're sorry. What a load of crap. I'm sorry. That is just so horrible, really, when you think about it. Excuse my French. It was popularized in the 1970s, and I saw it as a young guy, and I'm thinking, what does that mean? We are constantly seeking God's grace and understand that we make a mistake every day, yeah? Yeah. But God loves us and wants to extend mercy to us. Love is a great deal about forgiveness, both of others and of ourselves. God's love for us is founded in God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift that we hopefully and lavishly give to others, and yet we often do not allow ourselves to forgive ourselves. That same gift. I really love Hamilton's approach to this issue of not extending forgiveness to ourselves. He asks us to consider how our lives are affected by our inability to forgive ourselves. He asks the question, ask yourself, how does your life benefit from not forgiving yourself? Isn't that a great question? How is it beneficial to you not to forgive yourself? I would go a step further and ask, how does your life benefit from not accepting forgiveness from others? Next question, how does your life benefit from not accepting God's forgiveness? I was just told this past week by a member of our church that he really that he really likes what I say at the conclusion of a communion liturgy, and it's part of the communion liturgy. Not all pastors use it, but it's part of a liturgy that is, I didn't make this up, but you remember I say that when we eat of this bread, it's a means of recognizing that we are the body of Christ out in the world. And we drink from this cup. It is a means of recognizing that we are people forgiven. And when we are forgiven, then we are freed joyfully to serve our Lord. Friends, this three-part message series is woefully insufficient in helping us to plumb the depth and the beauty and the benefits of self-love. And I hope it is the beginning of a journey of self-love and the assurance that each of you is enough. I began this series of messages with the illustration of Moses' life when he didn't feel he was enough to follow God's leading to go into Egypt and set God's people free from slavery there. And we've all felt at one time or another that we are not enough. I really truly believe that. You may remember that when Moses asked God's name to share with the Israelite people, God said, "His name is I Am." God said, "Tell the people, I Am has sent you." Hamilton's book, I had a little surprise at the end for me. All these studies and body, mind, and spirit stuff, not much mention of religion at all. In fact, none. But he gets to the end, and he leaves it a little open-ended and open-minded, in my opinion. Because he says there's possibly a fourth phase. Don't worry, there's not another message. That after I am enough, he suggests that the fourth phase of self-love just might be simply, I am. Something to think about. Remember that we are wondrously made. In God's image we are made. And our relationship with God contributes to our being enough. And that's what this series of messages has been about, and that is what we will celebrate in a few minutes through Holy Communion. I've told this story before, but I had a woman in my second church who wouldn't receive communion. I'd visit her, she was in a facility, would never take communion. And finally, I said, okay. And then finally I pushed her on it, and I said, why don't you take communion? And she says, I'm not worthy. I'm not enough. And I told her, that's precisely the point. And the irony is, you are enough because you are a recipient of God's grace and love. And that, my friends, is the word of God for the people of God this morning at Central Church, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.